Good morning to all of you. We'll see if my voice holds up. I caught a cold at Winter Family Weekend, and it's been bothering me ever since. Someone said something? No? I thought I heard somebody say something. I have a question for us this morning, and it's a really simple one, and the question is, why the 11? I mean, why would we go to the trouble, other than just the fact that maybe we wanted to have a house that is reasonably clean, to go to the trouble of going through the house and cars and all kinds of other little crevices to ferret out leaven that is used to ferment and to, excuse me, there we go. Susan, go out and see if there's orange juice in the machine. Why would we do that? So that's my question, and I'd like to explore that with you this morning. We're going to look at some scriptures. We'll go back to a key scripture that I remember struggling with and coming to as we came into the church, and it's over in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 is one of those passages that I found to be challenging, because it says this in verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. And what was challenging about this passage was simply that it not only confirmed the importance of the Sabbath, but more importantly, the plurality of Sabbath, meaning the holy days. Continuing, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. It was this passage that brought me to the point where it seemed that it was impossible to get around the fact that not only was the Sabbath important, but so were the annual festivals. I mean, this whole de-leavening process that we will look at in a minute, and that it was to go throughout all generations, and that it would be a sign between you and me so that you would know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I could preach a whole sermon around this passage. So the validity of the truth of the Sabbath and the holy days is unmistakable here in this particular passage. Thank you. Continuing in verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The connection between God as a creator and us as his people, and the perpetuity of this in connection to the multiplicity of Sabbath, is unmistakable and biblically indisputable. But ultimately the question is, you know, why? Why the 11? Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And of course this chapter is the one place in the Bible where it enumerates all those Sabbath, plural, starting with the seventh-day Sabbath. And, you know, as more research is done and information becomes more widely available, we are in an information age where, I mean, you just say, okay, Google, I better not talk to this too much, and maybe talk back to me. Okay, Google. And then you ask a question, and in milliseconds, you have an answer. There are very few today that make a serious argument about the fact that the early church kept the seventh-day Sabbath. I mean, it's just an indisputable fact. The issue is what we do with that information. You know, the fact that there is such a thing as the days of unleavened bread, I mean, back in the time period when most of you and I came into the church, you mentioned a days of unleavened bread or biblical feasts, and people would kind of like, you know, what is that? You know, it is Old Testament stuff. That's no longer the case. In our community, there is widespread interest and knowledge about what often is called Hebraic roots. And the concept is we can understand the, New Testament better if we look at it in the greater context of its Hebraic roots. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. So today, keeping the days of unleavened bread and the feasts of God and the feasts of the Lord, or however they might be characterized, is interesting. It's no longer considered odd until you get to actually talking about what do you really do. So let's look at what Moses wrote here in Leviticus chapter 23. These are the feasts, verse 4, of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We'll be keeping that in just a few weeks. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. I mean, that's a kind of an interesting statement. I mean, it is not a feast. It's not a fast. It is a feast characterized by eating unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. I mean, and this is, again, it comes down to the issue of instruction from God and whether or not we pay attention to it and obey. I mean, that's the issue. I mean, the ultimate decision that has to be made. And, when I talk to people in our community about these things, they find Sabbath keeping and holy days rather interesting. I mean, I'll talk to anybody that's willing to listen about it. But there's a big difference between being interested and actually, and you can simplify being interested or being obedient. But, from a more practical standpoint, moving, if you're a church going individual and to move from Sunday to Saturday has both practical and cultural implications that makes it difficult. The whole world is geared around Friday night and Saturday. I mean, all the fun stuff happens then, right? So it requires a commitment, and it comes back to this whole identity thing that is expressed in the verse that we just read in Exodus chapter 31. Sanctification is another way of saying setting apart. If you want to be set apart, start keeping the Sabbath and find out whether it sets you apart. I mean, you run counterculture, and it changes things. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day you shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. Now, interestingly, if we go over to Exodus chapter 12, God actually predicted or prescribed, or however you want to characterize it, the days of unleavened bread prior to the actual event occurring. In the discussion about the Passover in chapter 12, it goes on to say, beginning in verse 14, "So this day you shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." Now, you mean cut off from Israel? If you look at the margin, at least in my Bible, it defines being cut off from Israel as being put to death. The consequence of eating leavened bread during the seven day celebration that was a memorial to the coming out of Egypt was death. It was a capital offense. Continuing, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Verse 16. "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. For you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on that same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe the day throughout your generations as an everlasting covenant." So this was prior to the Exodus. It says here, "I will have brought you out of Egypt." And continuing in verse 18, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread." So we see here that no leaven shall be found in your home. So we follow that command. By cleaning out our homes, our cars, if you look at the whole concept in the Western world of spring cleaning, it is a hand-me-down remnant, actually, of this festival, I believe, from Jewish influence. But think about it. If you go to Eastern cultures and, you know, other parts of the world, they really do need to have to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We were in India for the feast 2 years ago. And the filth, just sheer filth, was unbelievable. And you go to Africa, and you go into homes, and it's just filthy. The influence on Western culture from the Bible is unmistakable, and the benefits I don't think we can truly calculate. I mean, just simple stuff like this. But we come back to the question, why do we do leaven? So I'll give you a couple of reasons that are biblical and sound, and then I'll give you the real reason. Number one, it is a demonstrable act of obedience. God says, keep the feast, de-leaven your homes, clean it out, get rid of it. That's a command. Whether or not we do it demonstrates whether we believe God enough. I was listening to a presentation by a scholar in the last week, and he was talking about the conversation, which we will get to a little later in the sermon, between Jesus Christ and Peter on the night prior to his crucifixion, where, you know, Peter said, "Look, I mean, I'm prepared to go the whole way." And Jesus said, "No, you're not. You know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me thrice. And of course, we know that story. But what this individual pointed out, I never thought of it quite that way, was Peter didn't even really take those words seriously. And what he pointed out that I never thought of quite in this way was that the reason Peter denied Christ was because he did not believe Christ's words. You know, if he had taken seriously the statement by Christ that, "Look, you're going to deny me," if he had taken that seriously at that moment, if he had believed him, in to be technical about it, he would have been in a contemplative mode and would not have denied Christ. I mean, that thought really struck me, because, you know, we all have our blind spots. You know, what is it that I don't believe? You know, what is it that I don't believe? We demonstrate whether or not we believe something by actually doing. We act on what we believe, not what we profess to believe. We do what we believe. Peter did. He acted on his unbelief, I guess would be the better way of saying it, and denied Christ three times, you know, hours after making a big, bold statement about what he would do. So one of the reasons why we do leaven is, of course, it's a demonstrable act of obedience. Number two, we just read here in Exodus chapter 12 that it is a memorial celebration of the coming out of Egypt. You know, and as we read here in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 14, it says that it is a memorial, but in verse 17 it said that it was predictive or prophetic, in that he stated this before it ever happened. Number three, as we read in Exodus chapter 31, it is a sign of sanctification. It is relational in the sense that God says that the Sabbath that you keep, plural, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that I am the one who sanctifies you. Number four, and all of these are important, de-leavening teaches us the hidden and insidious nature of sin. It's hard to find. It's easy to hide and hard to root out. I mean, well, mine are. I mean, yours. Chose, you know, all this. I mean, they're just, you know, you can kind of paint them on the wall, you know, but mine, I mean, mine are hard to find. You know how it works. Leaven is insidious, and we'll talk a little bit more about leaven here in a minute. It leavens the whole lump, as Paul said. So why do you leaven? Is it the obedience factor? Is it the celebration factor? Is it the identification factor? Is it the teaching us about sin? I mean, it's all of those things, but what is the ultimate purpose, if you will? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. You see, we take a an Old Testament act of coming, or an act is probably understating it significantly. I know of no greater story of liberation than the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Do you? I mean, you've got enslaved people in the most powerful empire in the then known world walking out to liberty without firing a shot. I mean, it just, liberations normally, without the shedding of blood does not occur. Of course, there was shedding of blood here as well. But it's, in my estimation, unparalleled. So, I mean, there's the reasons to de leaven. I mean, there to de leaven in order to celebrate that event would be enough reason. It's just that we have this ancient story, an event that is widely known, and it is a shadow of a much bigger thing to come that Paul does a really good job in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 just kind of bringing it across in a very concise manner. Now, we will be focusing in on verse 8, but I want to read the whole context here because I think it is important. Paul is railing on the Corinthian brethren. I mean, if you look at Paul's letters to the churches, they are letters that are written to address issues, and they're very politically incorrect. I mean, Corinth was the San Francisco of the Near Eastern world at that time. The interesting thing here is they were living in San Francisco, but the church of God had gotten to a point in which they had outdone the liberal Corinthians in their promiscuity. And notice what he says here. It is actually reported, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles in Corinth. That a man has his father's wife. I mean, apparently that was all the promiscuity in Corinth, and Corinth was famous for it, brothels and, you know, homosexuality and all the rest of it. But apparently this was a taboo, that this was having a man having his father's wife was still taboo in Corinth. But the church had managed to embrace it. I'm highlighting this because I think sometimes we just read over it and we say, I mean, this is, according to Paul, it's in the Bible, it's the church. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. I mean, they were proud of the fact that they had reached a level of grace and tolerance to the point where they could embrace this kind of behavior. I mean, it just, it's amazing. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Put this man out, was the message. And Paul then goes on to connect practice with the de-leavening process and the celebration of the feast in what I will call the ultimate purpose for de-leavening. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I mean, this, the thing that continues to amaze me is the sheer brilliance of truth. I mean, this is something, what Paul states here, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, is true across all different spectrums. This is true in churches, in organizations, in workplaces. You get, you know, the more contemporary, you know, one, and you have one rotten apple, spoils the whole bushel. I mean, it's the same concept. You have a little leaven. I mean, if you have one person in an organization or in a group that is deceitful, that characterizes what leaven is, it will spread throughout the whole organization in one way or another and bring it down. And that is why, I mean, you look at you look at organizations, and this is a known and studied fact. Organizations who have clear standards, however, I mean, some of the standards may be a bit ridiculous even, but when you have clearly defined standards and you are willing as an organization to A, live by them, B, inspire people to those standards, and C, most importantly, exit those who do not abide by the standards, do much better. And it is counterintuitive. Intuitively, we would say is, well, if we want to grow, we need to become more tolerant, you know, embrace more people and, you know, lower our standards in order to attract more people. The opposite is a proven fact. Now, I mean, how do I know that? I've practiced it. I've tried it out. I mean, it's really difficult to not compromise standards in order to accommodate something, particularly in business and in organizations, and it never works. I know because I've tried it, unfortunately. And it's also true in the church. It was true back then, and it's true now. I mean, we are asked to de-leaven our homes. And that is simply to go through an exercise that is about something much bigger. Now, again, I believe this, and I will state it to my dying day, that you cannot, there is clearly a difference between physical and spiritual. So what I'm about to say doesn't take away from that. But what I'm going to say is this. You cannot differentiate principles between the physical and the spiritual, because if it is a true principle that's true, it works in both. So the following through on the de-leavening process, which has huge spiritual implications, has a physical benefit because we get to live in a home that is clean. You know? Now, I mean, I'll admit that Susan, when she de-leavens, you know, it's almost, you know, go after it with a toothbrush, and, you know, she goes every nook and cranny. I mean, I really appreciate it. It's really nice, but, you know. I mean, And then she just, I mean, when she's done, she's just so happy about how clean it is. So, and there's a benefit from that. All you have to do is go to Africa, go to India, go to some of these countries that do not have a Judeo-Christian background, and you will come to appreciate this on a physical level. Well, my point is simply that you start with the physical, perhaps. And it is through that obedience that you become capable of understanding what it ultimately means. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, get rid of this person, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So in one concise statement, Paul just, he's right on message. Purge it out. Get rid of it. And of course, we can make all kinds of connections back to what happens in Egypt, can we not? I mean, they came out of Egypt. Egypt, epitomizes sin and evil and slavery and all the rest. So the coming out of Egypt and the pushing out of leaven, I mean, all of these things just connect beautifully and lead to what we read in the next verse, that is what I'm going to call the ultimate purpose. Therefore, for these reasons, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. We've put that out. We've de-leavened. Nor was the leaven of malice and wickedness. I mean, think about it. You put a little bit of yeast in a loaf of bread, and what happens? It just goes, it puffs up. And it's all hot air. It's, in that sense, fake. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The real reason, brethren, why we de-leaven is so we can keep the feast with sincerity and truth. Maybe that's not quite the ultimate. I mean, maybe that there's more. I mean, we are to go beyond the leavening for obedience, go beyond the leavening for a memorial celebration, going beyond the fact that it is an identity, going beyond the fact that it teaches us the insidious nature of sin and how difficult it is to put it out. To celebrating a feast with sincerity and truth, keeping it that way, for a 7-day period. But we'll get to this, but I think it actually goes beyond that as well. Now, when we start looking at these words here, sincerity and truth, I've called them in the past, and I will again this morning, the dynamic duo. Think about it. We talk a lot about truth, and so we should. But it can actually be one of our greatest detriments as well. Because I'll read it to you here in a minute. Just think about it. I know the truth. Look at me. I've got the truth. Sincerity, write this down. Sincerity without truth takes good intentions down the wrong path to unintended consequences. I mean, the Corinthian brethren may have been sincere in thinking, let us continue in sin so that grace may abound. I mean, that statement is just a couple pages over. But their misguided sincerity, absent truth, took them down a path of unintended consequence. It comes back to what I was talking about earlier. You know, you have organizations, churches, schools, families, groups of friends who, you know, sincerely embrace this notion of lowering standards. I mean, it's hard. I mean, standards are hard. I mean, they're rigid. And, you know, especially when they're self-imposed standards of an organization, it's easy to say, well, you know, just change them. Well, standards without sanctions are merely suggestions. They're suggestions. So if there's one thing that I've learned is if it's a standard, make it a standard. And then you have to be willing to enforce it. And if you're not willing to enforce it, then don't make it a standard. Because all you're doing is just doing what most companies do these days. I mean, one of my biggest challenges and frustrations right now is that you just simply cannot rely on anybody any longer, it seems, in business. And I see someone here nodding his head. I mean, we have a situation right now with my company that is really dire, where we had the strongest contract that we've ever had, with multi-billion-dollar organizations, and it's worth nothing. So that's on a big level, but on a smaller level, you have the inability to rely on people's word, and what that causes is uncertainty. You know, it's the insincerity, but sincerity without truth, however well-intentioned it might be, goes down the wrong path to unintended consequences. And then the second thing is this, write this down. Truth without sincerity goes down the right road for all the wrong reasons. You can also say truth without love does the same thing. It's harsh. You might be down the right road. I mean, let me maybe illustrate this from the Bible, and this will sound a little bit tough. I mean, they're difficult words. We know the truth. I mean, I've just made, I hope, a really strong case on why the Sabbath needs to be kept and the holy days need to be kept and the rich meaning that comes with that and all of that. But read Matthew chapter 25, you know, the day of judgment, okay? And the last time you read it, when Jesus spoke to those on his right hand, did you hear anything about Sabbath? You kept the Sabbath, the holy days. You knew the truth. You knew all of these things. I mean, he doesn't even mention that. Now, I'm not, I will clearly delineate by saying that. I'm not suggesting in the least that that's not his expectation. All I'm saying is that when we march down the path of our life with under the banner of truth, and neglect the basic principles of love and Christianity, of taking care of the widows, the orphans, providing food. I mean, what's in that? Let's go to Matthew 25. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I mean, I don't know of words that that would be more important or welcoming if we were fortunate enough to hear them. And then he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then, of course, the righteous say, you know, "When did we see you in these conditions?" I mean, these were just things that that they did. My point is simply that we can, if we have truth without the sincerity of heart of actually doing these things, I can guarantee you on which side you're going to be. I mean, it's just that simple. So we should, while on the one hand, we sincerity, as I mentioned, you know, you can be a sincere quote-unquote Christian and not know the truth and go down the road of unintended consequences. That's true. But conversely, if we live our life under the banner of truth without doing these things that everybody can do, we will end at the same bad place. And that frankly, is my bigger concern. I mean, the church of God today, and I don't see it changing because it's, I mean, changing doctrine in the United Church of God is kind of like the law of the Medes and the Persians. You know, it's, you know, it. We tried a few years ago to add an amendment to have something put in about marriage, and we couldn't even get that done. So the probability of something changing, at least on paper, is just negligible. And I will say without hesitation that I believe, at least this is what I've found, is that we have, as a church, probably the most comprehensive and accurate doctrinal framework of any church since the first century. I mean, that's just, do we have everything right? No. But, you know, it's, in a view, by relatively speaking, that's just a fact. That's not where you and I are going to fail. We're not going to fail for the lack of knowledge. You know, we're not going to fail there. It's going to be whether or not we combine truth with sincerity, which is what Paul implores us to do, in order to, point number three, if you write this down, sincerity with truth takes good intentions down the right road for the right reasons to an empowered and productive life. The real reason we de-leaven is so that we can live sincerity and truth, and not just during the 7 days of unleavened bread. I mean, truth and sincerity, I mean, like I said, it's a dynamic duo. You combine those two. And if we could manage as a church to take the message of truth that is in our doctrinal framework forward in a context of what we read in Matthew, in a context of living and doing what we read in Matthew chapter 25, we would gain a lot more traction. We just would. And here's why. Look at what Christ did. Go through the New Testament and look at how many events occurred that involved food. Jesus Christ came, and he says, we'll read this in a minute, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life." But he didn't just sit in the temple and have an academic discussion about being the literal bread of life, did he? He fed people on all different levels. I mean, he went to the lame and the broken and all of those individuals that a Pharisee would have not thought about getting close to. I mean, that's just a fact. And if you look at Jesus Christ, he is the literal Word of God that left glory to become flesh. And, you know, when he says, I am the bread of life, and we will celebrate that here in a few weeks. That was not just a spiritual construct that you talk about in academic circles. I mean, he was capable of doing that at 12 years old. But when you look what he actually did, is he fed people physically and spiritually. And all of us are capable of feeding people. I mean, if you go to India and if you go to Africa, no matter what our situation is in this country, we have really no excuse for not being active in that realm. No, it's just, you know, it may be inconvenient. But what the king said to those on his right hand that made the difference between being a sheep or a goat are things that you and I can do. We can provide food. We can, you know, as was demonstrated, I mean, got a glass of orange juice, you know, on Thursday. I mean, it's the small things that in the end make the big difference. So let's take a look at at truth over in John chapter 18. I've been mining the book of John. I mean, the book of John actually has a stated purpose. You know what the stated purpose is of the book of John? Let's see if I can find it here. In John chapter 21, find it now. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30 says this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is why the book of John was written. I mean, you start out with the word, and then you start out with the first sign of the making of water into wine. And, you know, one sign after another, and it says here that there were many others, but John enumerates them so that we have enough evidence to be able to believe. So let's go to John 18, jumping around here a little bit. Here you have Jesus in front of Pilate. In verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So when Paul said that we are to keep the feast in sincerity and truth, Jesus Christ testifies here that if we are of the truth, I mean, If truth is our way of life, we will hear his voice. To which Pilate replied, or queried, and he said, what is truth? What is truth? What is true? That was a question. I mean, those are, you know, what is truth is one of the big questions of life that people have tried to answer and have wrestled with. And here you had the chief ruler, Roman ruler in Palestine at the time, asking that question. What is truth? Jesus said that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I mean, to me, it sounds like, I mean, when Paul says that we are to keep the feast in sincerity and truth, and I'm dealing with truth first here, for a reason, it seems to me that defining truth would be pretty important. Because if we celebrate the feast in sincerity and truth, it follows, I believe, that we will be of the truth. And if we are of the truth, Jesus Christ says that we will hear his voice. And this is all about, I mean, this is the real reason why we de-leaven. Starts in the house in a very physical way and gets to the core of the issue. John chapter 17. Let's flip back and forth here. John chapter 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I mean, our winter family weekend was packaged around this notion that we are in the world, but not of the world. And Andy Lee gave an exceptional sermon on the practical application of that concept. It's online, and if you haven't heard it, I'd encourage all of you to listen to it, because it was one of those sermons that just it hit the mark. And that's Jesus actually, you know, he's facing death the next day. And if you look at what his concerns were that night, I mean, it's an interesting perspective into his person. He's praying for you and I that God does not take us out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word, right here, is truth. But think about what Jesus just said here in the context of the book that it is recorded in. The word is truth. Jesus is the word come into the world. So while you have, I mean, if you look at the rich meaning, while you have the bread of life literally feeding people, and then you have the spiritual bread that we partake of at Passover. So you have that storyline going through the book of John. And then you have truth that we are to live by. And you have the declaration here that your word is truth. Who is God's word? Think about that for a minute. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Your Word, Jesus said, in referring, talking to the Father, your Word is truth. He was at the same time, in one concise statement, lifting up the, you know, the written Word of God, while at the same time stating, making a declaration about Himself. Because He was talking to the Father, saying, your Word is truth. Who is the Word that was with God? I mean, we read that at the beginning of John. So you have that storyline going through the book of John. And I'm just, you know, pointing out two. So if you go back, then if you flip back to John chapter 8, we see the outcome of truth. The effect of truth. And we have yet another storyline that connects right back to the feast that we're talking about. John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free, or make you free. We are to keep the feast of unleavened bread in sincerity and truth, and Jesus said that we are to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread memorializing and celebrating? The liberation of the Israelites from Egypt. It was the very Word of God, was it not, that liberated them? As Jesus Christ was the rock they followed, according to 1 Corinthians. So when Paul talks about sincerity and truth, I mean, this is where the unleavening is to take us. And believe me, the world I work in, there's not much truth. There's not much integrity, and it makes doing business very difficult. But that is both a challenge and an opportunity. You know, I could tell you stories of stuff that went on in my life in the last 6 months that would make your hair stand straight up. And while it's been really difficult, I'll tell you one story. Just one. I have been involved in a lawsuit for 2 years. A guy that licensed a product to us, which we then in turn manufactured and sold, who I have paid $1.3 million in license fees. The product was desourced by Chrysler because they found a better way of doing it, and they saved weight, and they canceled the program. It's been a big problem for us because we had this gentleman who is suing me required us contractually to put in capacity to make 6 million parts a year. We have in the last 9 years sold a total of 6 million. It cost $2 million to put in that capacity. We have yet to make our first dollar on the program. Because once you have sunk that investment, it's sunk in a very literal sense. So when Chrysler stopped, I mean, we were paying him over $250,000 a year on the agreed upon license fee, and I have no dispute with that. He sued me because I defrauded him. I unjustly enriched myself. There were 8 counts. I mean, it just sounds like stuff I do every day. And it's one of my advisors says, I said, you know, give me an example where I have unjustly enriched myself. And he said, the thing about unjust enrichment with you is you're just really bad at it. Meaning, you know, he said, John, it's just something you don't do, okay? I mean, you're just really bad at it. So that is this is why I detest lawyers. This is one of these slime bag lawyers that files these suits. He sued me personally, named me personally in the suit, which was turned out to be a blessing. And the lawyer also knew why he did it, because that made my directors and officers' malpractice professional insurance kick in. So the insurance company has now spent $400,000 in legal fees to defend me against these allegations. All he wanted was a settlement. He came back, and here's where I'm talking about truth and principle and standards and how difficult it can sometimes be. So he offered to settle for another $450,000. And the insurance company was like, you know, let's settle it. You pay $100, we pay $400, we get rid of the guy. I said, no. I mean, the allegations are patently false. They're not true. So, well, we need to have a conference call. So I got hauled into a conference call with, I'm trying to remember, my attorney was on the phone. 2 of my attorneys were on the phone. You always have to have 2 attorneys. I mean, one $500 an hour attorney isn't enough. You have to have 2. So it's a nice round number of $1,000 an hour. Several lawyers from the insurance company were on the phone. And the purpose of this call was to stare me down. And I stared them down. Because they said, look, we want to settle this. It's going to continue to cost us money. I said, I understand that. But that's the very reason I'm telling you there is not a shred of truth in this whole thing. And the reason, I mean, I said, the reason we have these kinds of things is because we have slime bag lawyers. I used even stronger language, who file these things, and they know there are insurance companies behind it, and they get some kind of settlement out of it to make it go away. And that's why they file these frivolous suits. And they said, well, you know, we can make this go away. Why wouldn't you want it to go away? And I said, because it's the right thing to do. And I was made to look like the dumbest man in the room. I mean, they just was like, you know, this guy is, you know, we'll pay for all but $100,000 of it. I mean, $100,000 is a lot of money for me. So I stared him down. And afterward, it's kind of like, well, you know, maybe I am dumb. But I share this with you because the next day, I'm on my way to church, and I'll confess this, and my buddy Matt Mullen, who's also our attorney, calls me, and I thought, I wonder if something's wrong. So I answered the phone, and he said, John, I'm surprised you answered the phone, but he said, I have a, and I know you don't keep Christmas, this is right before Christmas, but I have a gift for you. He said, you got to read your email, I have a gift for you. I said, all right, so I read my email. What happened? The very next day, there was one witness that they were going to call at trial to testify that I had interfered with his relationship with Chrysler and cost him millions of dollars of relationship damage. That was one of the, that was called tortuous interference. And I said, this is really interesting. First of all, I never went to Chrysler. Okay? I mean, how can I interfere And it didn't really, you see, this is, it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. You just have to claim it's true. And if you can cost an insurance company enough to want to make it go away, you settle. That's how the thing works. Well, what happened was, we said, okay, so you're going to get this engineer at Chrysler to testify at trial. And they named him as a witness, so my attorney sent him a subpoena and said, you know, if he's going to testify at trial, let's at least find out what he's going to say, right? He got the subpoena, thought it was from the opposing group's attorney, and wrote a blistering email to the guy that's suing me and copied my attorney, in which he said, I told you a year ago that I don't remember the conversation that you're referring to. It never happened. And I'm telling you now, like I did then, that if you call me to trial, I'm going to testify that this never happened. If I had stood down the day before, we would have paid this guy $500,000 because it was the convenient thing to do, but the wrong thing. Now, I don't know how this is all going to get. It's still continuing. That blew up in their face. Everything else, if there were 8 counts, they're down to 2. And they're still wanting a settlement. Truth sets you free. And you know, I told the lawyers then, I said, look, I haven't changed my story in 2 years. I told you when you started this, there's no truth to it. You have now spent over $400,000, and you've got reams of paper because, you know, I had one of our IT guys spent weeks, had to produce every single email that was ever sent. There were thousands of them. So the attorneys sat there. $250 an hour. They did a great job. I've got an index of all the emails that were ever sent. And what, you know, this is the world in which we live in. This is why truth and sincerity is important, I think. So let's go to John chapter 14. And I had to sit for 2 days in Detroit. Susan spent a day, sat for 2 days across the table from this lawyer answering his questions. And I called my attorney and I said, I detest lawyers. And I said, I think I can do that in good conscience because I said, I know a Jewish carpenter that detested them. You go as well. And you read, nothing has changed. You know, you answer a question in a straightforward way, and he would twist the question and come back and try to get me to say something else. I mean, I just, you know, it took everything. I mean, they had 2 lawyers at Miller Canfield, and they said, I am the client you can't prepare. I mean, they told me what to answer, and they said you can only use 2 sentences and all that. And I said, you know what? I'm going to tell the truth. It took everything I could do to not punch the guy in the face. I mean, it just, the waste of energy and money is just unbelievable. John chapter 14. I want to read this in context. And to do so, we go to 13 verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow hereafter. Peter said to me, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your heart be troubled. That is the context of John chapter 14. We tend to separate them. And the amazing thing here is that when Jesus Christ said, you're going to deny me, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place, and if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him in all sincerity. So we're back to this sincerity and truth thing. In all sincerity, he said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? He was sincere, but he did not have the truth. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the bread, the way, the truth, the life. I mean, when Jesus Christ says in the book of John and also in the burning bush, I am, it encompasses a huge spectrum of being that connects back to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. He's not just the truth. You know, I walked you through this, and when you read in John chapter 17, verse 17, that your word is truth, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, I mean, you know, the Bible. And that's true, okay? So then I walked you through who is God's word in John chapter 1. And you said, well, yeah, that makes sense. But now we read it in his own words. I am the truth. And if we are of the truth, we will hear his voice. And that's the uncertainty. You know, you have Pilate, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have the lawyers. I told the lawyers in Detroit, I said, look, I detest lawyers. And I'm paying you enough money that you're going to have to bear my insults. I mean, I figure if you pay somebody $300 to $500 an hour, you know, they're going to have to be able to take it. And I let him have it. What about sincerity? I mean, the truth, as we see here, cannot be underestimated. It's just the only problem is with truth is how we use it and whether we practice it. The meaning of the Greek word that is translated sincerity back in 1 Corinthians is purity. In the Bible, it is used in referring to purity of motive. Purity of motive. Sincere is used in the New Testament 2 times, sincerely 3 times, and sincerity 10 times. And they're translated from, these words are translated from Greek words that mean genuine, without deceit, unmixed, and unadulterated. Corinth was also famous for its pottery. And one of the things that, you know, devious and deceitful merchants would do back then, if they had pottery that was defective, you fill the crack with wax, you paint over it, and you know, you have this beautiful piece of pottery, and everything's fine until it gets subjected to heat, and then, of course, it leaks. The word sincerity can actually be translated unwaxed. And I thought that's interesting. You know, we live in a pretentious world. You know, we pretend. You know, what do you, you know, if we are to keep the feast in sincerity and truth, what does the unwaxed vessel look like? What does the unwaxed vessel look like? Let's look at a couple of scriptures and usages of the word sincerity in the New Testament. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6 to begin with. Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, here we have the famous passage of submission. Wives submit to your husbands, husbands submit to Christ. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, servants be obedient. Servants be obedient to your parent, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Sincerity of heart instead of with eye service as men pleasers. You know, we talk about, you know, peer pressure among teens, and I don't want to minimize that, but there is peer pressure throughout our entire lives. And the temptation is always to be men pleasers instead of doing the right thing. And moreover, people understand that. I mean, that's what that call was about. The call was about peer pressure to get me to make a decision that would have been favorable to them. See, here's the part that I didn't tell you that I knew. I said, look, I paid you a premium to insure me for you to defend me against these kinds of allegations, and we have a contract, don't we? Yeah, we do. I said, so I paid, now you get to defend. And fortunately, in this particular policy, they do not have what is called a hammer clause, where they can just, they cannot settle without my consent. Otherwise, it'd been all over. They would have just settled. You have to, I mean, this is when the fine print. So basically what that was about, it was a contractual obligation to defend me. We've got a little bit of money left over because it's a $1 million policy, and they'll get close to it by the time they're done. So they were trying to breach the contract to save themselves money from doing what they agreed to do, which was to defend me. And that's, I mean, that creates uncertainty. It creates uncertainty all the time. It's insincere. It's just bad stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. Verse 17. I like Paul. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. There are many peddlers out there of the Word of God, and you just turn on the television on a Sunday morning, you'll find a bunch of them.
I mean, Joel Osteen comes to mind. I mean, that guy, how he can attract an audience is just beyond me. I mean, he reeks with insincerity. I mean, if I want to hold up a kind of the poster child of insincerity and hypocrisy in Christianity, Joel Osteen would be a really good example. He's peddling the word of God. Paul said, "We don't do that. But as from God, we speak inside of God and Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What am I saying? 2 Corinthians, I'll get this right. Just give me one more try. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. "For our boasting is in this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by grace of God and more abundantly toward you." I mean, when you couple unadulterated sincerity with the truth of God, it's a dynamic duo that gets results, that empowers us. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. So back to our question. Why the 11? I mean, I gave you four very plausible reasons. But the real reason is so that we can live life with sincerity and truth to empower ourselves and those around us.